Genesis chapter 19, as we continue on in the book of Genesis. Remember, as these three men, it says here in chapter 18, just by way of review, were coming and they just simply appeared at Abraham's tent. And we realize that it was the Lord himself, a theophanies, or an appearance of God in the Old Testament. I think it was an appearance of Jesus Christ, and two angels. Now, there, quite often you find that angels or an appearance in the Old Testament of God is mentioned as men or a man. Anyway, in the form that a person can see and understand and relate to. And so that's what you see, but as you go on in this, you see that it's the Lord himself. In fact, he's the one that brings the judgment from heaven, and we'll see that. But you find that Abraham is a man given to hospitality. It tells us if we're a person of God, we need to be given to the love of strangers. And so he makes for them food to eat, and they join in the fellowship with him. And the Lord mentions that this time next year that Abraham will have a son through Sarah. Abraham will be 100 years old, Sarah will be 90. Quite a miracle. Sarah does laugh. She laughs not so much in a mocking way, but in a how can this thing be way. And as we mentioned, I think from that point on, when she recognized it was the Lord himself, at that point her faith just really sprang into action. And so we see her as a woman of faith, who although being barren, she had the faith to conceive. And you see that. And then the Lord says to Abraham that the outcry is great coming from Sodom and Gomorrah, that the sin is exceedingly grave, and we've come down to see if it is so. And so you find that Abraham at that point, he begins to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew is there and their family. And he knows some of those that are in Sodom and Gomorrah. He after all, he had saved them from those four strong kings and kingdoms of the east, and it wasn't too long before that, so he knew them. He knew they were a wicked people, but he began to intercede. And remember, he started at 50. If there be 50 righteous, will you destroy the city? Surely you will not judge, the judge of the earth will not deal unjustly with the wicked and the righteous. And so the Lord says, no, I will not destroy it for 50. And then he got him down farther and finally got him down to 10. And the Lord said, no, I won't destroy it for 10. And so here in chapter 19, we find the result of that and what takes place in verse 1 of chapter 19. Now, the two angels, now here from men, we know they were men as Abraham identified them that, as that. But now we see that they're actually angels coming down and appearing before people. They came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. It seems as though Lot, maybe he sensed that these were holy beings. Maybe he didn't understand exactly who they were. Prophets? Were they godly, holy men? But maybe angels? It seems as though his posture, bowing down, it seems as though he knew something about them. But notice where Lot is. He's in the gate of the city. At this point, he now was a leading member of that community there in Sodom. And we know that in chapter 13, if you go back a few chapters, at that point he's separated from his uncle, Abraham. Because they were arguing and fighting, and the herdsmen were had strife amongst each other. There wasn't enough pasture land for all that they had. And then we recognize that Lot had pitched his tent toward Sodom. And now we see that he's a leading member there in Sodom. Usually the judges of the city would be in the gates. And we don't know if righteous Lot, the Bible says that Lot's soul was vexed by the unprincipled living of the Sodomites. And we don't know if maybe he was just in the city as a leader, but to look out for wayfaring strangers coming in, you know, because he did have a compassion, a heart for those that were not vexed by that city. So he was there. He knew the danger of the city. And so he says in verse 2, "Now behold my Lord's pleas. Turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." I suspect that they were just testing Lot. Quite often that's true. Remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with those disciples after he'd resurrected, and it was as though he was going to go farther and they invited him in? Quite often the Lord just simply tests us, but by seeming like he's going to do something else, but to just draw out of us maybe the hospitality, and I think that's what he does with Lot. And yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Kind of interesting here. It doesn't say too much about Lot's wife. And usually the wife would be the one, at least it was in Abraham's household. Sarah went in there and she was the one, she was the hostess, and she would make the venison or whatever it might be, the lamb and so forth, and the cakes and all. She would be in the kitchen doing that. But it seems as though Lot's wife, you know, she seems a little bit cold, if you can kind of read between the lines. Maybe it's he baked while she steamed. You know, what are these guests doing over here? Who are these guys? You know, and we see toward the end, you know, that she wasn't really a very godly woman, and we see that. Here you find in verse 3 the first mention of unleavened bread. First mention of that, because it's interesting, we know that leaven, you find in the New Testament, is a type of sin. In fact, Jesus identifies it as so. Because leaven, when you put it in the lump, when you put it in the dough, by rotting, it will actually multiply and puff the lump up. It's kind of a symbol of being puffed up with ourselves. Leaven. Remember, Jesus said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy. And so it was a type of leaven. Through rotting, it would multiply and it would increase. And so, verse 4, so they set the table before them to eat, and before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Now, notice, as you read through this, notice the text here that homosexuality dominated the society. It was not only accepted, but it was practiced. And through their detestable sin, we know now it bears the name of sodomy. Sodomy. In fact, the U.S. Supreme Court in 2003, just about 8 years ago, they made sodomy that law was unconstitutional. So they said it's unconstitutional. So we see society, we see the UN now advocating same-sex marriage, advocating homosexuality. But you see, we have to look at it from the Bible point of view, which is not a very popular point of view, but it's God's point of view, and it's the point of view that's going to last throughout all eternity. I don't care what man says for a couple years, a few years, a short span of life. You see, I don't really care what he says, what man says, what the UN or society says, but I care what God says. You see, what happens, and notice it says young and old, from all quarters of the city, young and old, wasn't just a few. You see, first of all, for homosexuality to be part of a society, there's got to be a breakdown, a breaking down of that divinely placed moral aversion to that. Because there is at first an aversion to that. It seems so weird, it seems so odd, it seems so unnatural, because it is. God planted that in an individual. And so what society has to do, what people have to do, is they have to short-circuit that resistance. They have to short-circuit the fact that it is unnatural, that it's a perversion of the normal. I saw this article just last week. This week, actually. It's out of Stockholm, Sweden, and there's a new preschool. It's Engalia preschool. That's what they call it. And they've taken that word from egalitarian. Now, egalitarian, if you know what the definition is, it's advocating equal rights for all human beings. There's nothing wrong with that. We should have equal rights. But this preschool, the staff avoids saying to the kids, him or her. There are 33 kids in the school. They will say friends rather than boys or girls. And every detail of this preschool makes sure that the children don't fall into the, quote, gender stereotypes. And one of the teachers said, Egalia, quote, gives them a fantastic opportunity to be whoever they want to be. It's a taxpayer-funded preschool. It opened last year for ages 1 to 6 years old, and it's Sweden's efforts to engineer equality between the sexes. And what they want to do is break down gender roles is the core mission in the national curriculum. So this is nationwide in the preschools. And they've hired gender pedagogues. These are those that go in staff to identify language and behavior that risk the reinforcement of stereotypes. So in other words, if a little boy is acting or talking like a little boy or a little girl, these, what they call pedagogues, will come in and stop that because they don't want them to act like that. You see, it goes on. The Legos, the building blocks, the Lego building blocks, they're placed next to the kitchen to make sure that children draw no mental barriers between cooking and construction. Special emphasis, fostering an environment tolerant of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people. Stories that they bring out are primarily two male giraffes are sad in this little book, kids' book, because they are childless. And nearly all the story books deal with homosexual couples, single parents or adopted children. There's no Snow White or Cinderella or classic fairy tales seen as cementing stereotypes. Playing house, the role of playing house, if one is a mommy, then the teachers will step in and say, don't squabble, why not have two mommies or three mommies? And some say that it amounts to mind control, and there's a long waiting list for to be admitted in this. And Sweden is saying that they were pioneering, was a pioneer throughout allowing gay lesbian couples, they pioneered to legitimize their partnership in adopting children. So they're going one step farther, not just for the adults, but they have to get through to the kids. You've got to get through to the kids. That's why it was young and old, you know, the whole homosexual deal. You've got to get to the preschool. Now, these kids, they're only 1 years old, up to 6 years old. And so they're indoctrinating them in that lifestyle. We had a brother a number of years back who was in our church. He came out of the homosexual lifestyle. And we did have a ministry to gays and lesbians. And we had two brothers that, you know, were saved out of that lifestyle. And they did a great, great ministry for a while, but then both of them died of AIDS. But one of the fellas, he wrote to the state capitol because they were pushing this whole gay agenda. And he wrote to them, and here's from his own mouth. This would probably make a good little track, but he addresses it to one of the legislators there. And he said, I lived a homosexual lifestyle for 15 years, gently seduced into it by older men. I began to believe that I was that way. As the years went by, I became more and more unhappy. I felt that since I was born that way, I could not change. I was trapped in a lifestyle that was loveless, degenerate, full of drugs and selfishness. There are two reasons why men want to be your friends in a gay community. First, you must be sexually attractive or famous. Second, you must have something material that they can gain from you. If you do not have any of these, you will have a very few friends. Approximately 4 years ago, I met a friend who began to teach me differently. I began to see the truth that I was not born that way, but it took me about 4 years to break away from the bondage of the gay lifestyle. I thank my friend for teaching me and supporting me through those years of exodus from homosexuality. His name is Jesus. He introduced me to many friends who love me and care about me truly. And I have never before felt greater happiness than today. And then he signs it. And just really a good brother. But you see, now we find that New York has now signed a bill that now you can have homosexual marriages. And it seems like that is just, it's like the leaven in society. Here's the interesting thing. As you look at the studies in some of these countries that have had for many years same-sex relationships or partnerships that they've, call same-sex marriage, that anywhere from 2 to 5% actually get married of these couples where they've allowed them to. So in other words, if you're in one of the countries that has same-sex marriage, and you have 100 couples, only 2 of them will get married. 2 or maybe 5. They say those are the statistics. So why do you want to then legislate same-sex marriage? Well, for one reason. It's social engineering. They want to come in and make society accept that kind of lifestyle as legitimate. And if you don't agree with that, you could be taken to court, or as a church, you could be, have your tax exemption taken away, or as a school, you can have your accreditation taken away. That's the only reason. It doesn't just stop right here. Well, I'm a gay person, and that's just how I am, and I don't want Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, well, we'll love you anyway. You know, it's like somebody said to Billy Graham, and he was on one of these talk shows, and he said, well, what if your son was gay? Then what would you do? He said, I'd probably love him even more. You see, you don't reject someone that is caught up into that lifestyle. I mean, it's like somebody that's caught up in promiscuity, sleeping around with a bunch of women, or women that are sleeping around with a bunch of guys, or maybe somebody that has such a foul mouth, all they do is murder people with their mouth. You see, that's a sin, and people can be saved out of that. But you see, what we're finding in our society is much like was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Jesus said that, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So you're going to see militant homosexuality, take precedent, I think, around the world. As you find different countries, you find the UN legitimizing this, but God doesn't. God doesn't, because He made the woman, He made the man, He made them to be one flesh and to procreate and have offspring, to multiply and fill the earth. It's never two men, two women. So it's called sin. But it got so bad here in Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice how Lot, it says that Lot was righteous, but notice what he does. This is so shameful. To me, it's idiotic. Now, behold, he says to those that are wanting to have sexual relationships with the angels, he says, I have 2 daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. That is such shameful behavior to this man, Lot. And I think we'll see him in heaven. New Testament said he was a righteous man. He was vexed by the unprincipled living of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was idiotic as well to think appeasement would satisfy these reprobates. Bible calls them reprobates, almost beyond reasoning of knowing good and evil. Matthew Henry says these vile affections are worse than brutish, and yet the eternal reproach of the human nature and which cannot be thought of without horror by those that have the least spark of virtue and any remains of natural light and conscience. So basically gone just way beyond what he's saying is normal for any person with a spark of virtue would go along with. In fact, in Jude 7, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says they were marked for the vengeance of eternal fire. And it talks about all that practice such things. You see, you can choose your sin, but only God can choose your consequence. And the very thing that happened here at Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, it was judged, and we're going to see it in a moment. But, you know, the just and the unjust die. Some die in fiery crashes, just and unjust. But you see, it's where a person spends eternity. When we're in eternity, this life will seem like a breath, as the Bible says. It'll seem like a cloud that you look at, you go, oh, look at that, and it's gone. This is what it'll seem like. But we're here right now, we think, oh, this life will go on forever and ever. And the Lord says, no, redeem the time. No, look at your life, evaluate what you're doing and where you will end up. And unfortunately, they didn't there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, here's the interesting thing. Why would he give his daughters? But there's something that we might not understand, and I've read in commentaries that hospitality in that culture in the East was a very sacred thing. It was a social custom, and they felt they were morally obligated to care for and to protect whoever was in their house. In fact, even the Bedouins today, you can see Bedouins, and I would like on our next trip to Israel to see if we can actually go visit a legitimate Bedouin tent and go in and sit down, you know, with the family and that kind of thing and see if we can. I think that would be pretty awesome. But you see, even if maybe inadvertently a friend invited somebody over to the house, and you find that in that house, that friend that invited that other acquaintance over, that acquaintance was your mortal enemy, you would have to protect them. You would have to be cordial to them. You would have to care for them. But you see, when they got out of the tent, then you could go stab them and kill them. That's how they looked at that. All hostility would cease if you're in the tent of that one that invited you in. I mean, that's how they looked at hospitality. So, you know, maybe in that sense, that was going through Lot's mind, but I think it was just a horrible thing, horrible suggestion. Goes on, verse 9, but they said, stand aside. These are those that are outside of his house. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, and both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. In other words, they're struck with blindness, but they're still, you know, trying to get in, still trying to get at, you know, those that they want to have relations with. Interesting, being struck with blindness. You find that occasionally in the scriptures, Old and New Testament. I think of Paul the Apostle, Paul and Barnabas, when they were on their first missionary journey when they were at Cyprus. Remember, they went throughout the island preaching the gospel. They went to Paphos, and there was that guy, Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. You think maybe, you know, Jesus was a common name, but you think maybe they had heard about Jesus, the Messiah, the miracle worker, and so he just took on that name because he was really called Elymas. That was his name. Also called him Bar-Jesus, but here Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul, who was the governor there, this guy had buddied up with Sergius Paulus, and, you know, maybe just to be next to power. And then Paul's preaching, and Sergius Paulus wants to hear more of what Paul has to say. And so here this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, is just ridiculing and trying to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing what Paul has to say. And Paul looks at him and he says, "You are full, Elymas, you are full of deceit and fraud. You're the son of the devil and the enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight way? The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind for a season." He did go blind for a time. And then it says he sought those to lead him about. And so sometimes God can use that. He can use blindness. It was temporary blindness for them. Elisha did the same thing with the Syrian army. But you see that sometimes. But the thing that amazes me, even those that were there, angels, and probably at this point these in Sodom probably knew that they were angels. They wouldn't stop. But they were crazed in the sinful lusts. You see, it doesn't just stop there. And that's why they say the average homosexual has about 1,000 sexual partners, always on the look, cannot get that out of their mind. That's all they think about. Can't get it out of the mind because it's a god. It's a master passion. And so here, these guys crazed at it. Well, it goes on, verse 12, and it says, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Whom else have you here?'" So the angels are you know, wanting to get Lot and his family out of town, a son-in-law, and your sons, and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. Now, he's saying son-in-laws, or son-in-law, does that mean he has married daughters? We're going to see he's going to talk to sons-in-law of his two daughters, but also talks about sons. Does it mean he has sons there? It's a little bit unclear. Many commentators say, yeah, he had sons, he had daughters, and sons-in-law, but they didn't leave. He didn't even go try to get them because they were so far gone. He had two daughters who were, going to marry a couple guys, but those guys, we'll see. "But whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, if he did have sons, he didn't even go to them. If he had daughters who were married, he didn't even go to them. But those women in the house, you know, trying to reach their fiancés. But notice it seemed as though he was joking. You see, Lot had lost his witness, being in this corrupt society, totally lost it. You know, when we compromise, we lose our influence. You have influence over people as a Christian, as long as you don't compromise that. You have a powerful witness, even though people might mock, even though people might turn away, you are a witness, just your lifestyle. It's an absolute contrast to those that are living away from God and living in sin. It certainly was for me when I saw people. I admired them, I just didn't want to be like them until God got a hold of my life. And then I just wanted the Lord. You see, it's kind of the reverse here in Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot, like the boy who cried wolf. Remember the story? Cried wolf. "Hey, the wolf is coming, the wolf is coming." And they ran out there, you know, with shotguns to take care of this ravenous wolf. And he said, "Ha ha, I was just joking." And then he cried wolf again. "The wolf's coming, he's really coming. Come out here, he's coming, he's going to eat me." And they came out again. "Ha ha, I was just kidding." Now they were getting on to the kid. And finally, the kid said, "The wolf is coming. He's really coming. He's going to eat me." They didn't go because he cried wolf. They didn't believe him. And chomp, chomp, chomp. You know the story. You see, it's totally the opposite here. He never warned. He never protested in the midst of their vile behavior. So now when he does, you're just kidding. You see, if we don't live a life that models Christianity and models who Jesus is, when serious times do come, and I think we're in serious times, we're in the end days, then people don't believe us. Why should they? We never got excited before. We never warned them before. Well, Lot had really lost his witness to those that were close to him. And then in verse 15, and when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Now, that's interesting as well. He was reluctant to leave. Why would that be? Hear the angels show up, tell him what's going to happen. It's kind of like he's hanging back. And you know, sin does have a way of intoxicating us. It has an intoxication about it. And sometimes when we should act immediately, we don't. We hang back. We don't act quickly. And that's the lethargy that sin will bring into a person's life. It impedes the response, even though the Lord is warning. You've probably been with people that have heard messages. And it's a good message. It's a good warning. But it's like sin has so dominated their life, it impedes the response to that warning. And notice the compassion of the Lord. Yet the compassion of the Lord is great, and He rescues us when we can't rescue ourselves. I love it. Never give up on anybody. You know, you think, wow, well, they didn't respond to my witness to them. I mean, I told them, I gave it my best shot. I gave them the best scriptures. I told them my testimony, and they were just like me, and nothing. Man, I didn't get through. No, you don't know. You gave them the warning. They heard the message. And you see, those that can't rescue themselves, God, in spite of them, He rescues. So never give up on people. Notice He seized them by the hand and pulled them out of the city. Doesn't that remind us of what God's going to do in the last days with the church, with those believers in Christ Jesus, the rapture of the church? Same idea, we will be forcibly seized or snatched away. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." That's going to happen just prior to God's judgment upon planet Earth. Nowadays, I believe that today we're finding that this world is filling up that cup of wrath where God's going to pour out His wrath. And you see, God is going to take the church. He's forcibly going to seize them, and they're going to be with Him, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. He who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the church, that's the Holy Spirit in the church. And then the Antichrist will be revealed. He'll come on the scene for 7 years, deceiving. And then you'll find 3.5 years into that, all hell will break loose. And you'll see from Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 18, the great tribulation will take place. But you see, Jesus warns us. He says, "As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." Just as He snatched and took Lot out of the city and then He rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, He's going to do the same just before Christ returns. I don't think we have much time. I don't think it's time to hesitate. I think it's time now to make your peace with God, repent, and turn to Him. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, that the Lord rescued Lot. He talks about the Lord rescuing Lot, and the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous reserved to the day of judgment. You see, so that is going to happen, and I believe it's very soon. He goes on, and it came about, verse 17, when they had brought them outside, that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. "Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now, behold, your servant, if he has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. And now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small." It, basically, that's the name of it, small, or Zoar. He said, "Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" And he said, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town is Zoar." And so notice, "I can't do anything until you escape there. I can't do anything until you're rescued and you're out of harm's way. You're out of danger of God's wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah." And I think it's the same way upon planet Earth. The Bible says, God speaking, "My spirit will not overstrive with man, for he is flesh." You see, before the judgment that God brings upon planet Earth, he's going to deliver the righteous, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And then he will judge the Christ-rejecting world. The Bible tells us, Jesus speaking in Luke 21, verse 36, he said, "Keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape," literally escape out of, "all these things that are about to come upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man." He's talking about the tribulation. Read the verses before. And what are you doing? Escaping out of the tribulation. And where are you going? Standing before the Son of Man, I believe, in the rapture. You see, can't judge until the righteous are safe, just like Lot and his family. But you see, be alert, he's going to say. And even Jesus said, don't be like Lot's wife. Oh, she went out, but she turned back. There are a lot in the church, but they're turning back to the world. Don't be like that. And he goes on, verse 23. "And the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, whenever I used to be harassed by Jehovah's Witnesses. They used to come to my house all the time. And I wasn't real schooled in the Word when I was just a very young Christian. And so, boy, did I search the Scriptures. And one of the things they would always make fun of is the fact that Jesus, when Jesus prayed, what is Jesus, a ventriloquist? You know, he's praying to the Father. Is he a schizophrenic? You know, he's on earth, Father in heaven. You know, because they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. And then I came across this Scripture. And even in their Bible, you know, they have Jehovah written here. But notice what it says here, because it's a theophanies, or it's an appearance of God in the Old Testament. So here he is, God on earth. But there's also God in heaven. And I think it's a Christophanies. I think it's Jesus Christ on earth. And it's Jesus Christ on earth calling fire and brimstone out of God the Father in heaven. Notice he says the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord, Yahweh, out of heaven. And so here you have God on earth, God the Son on earth, and God the Father in heaven. Jehovah's Witness can't answer that. It just totally blows their mind. But notice another thing to note is that at this point, fire came and destruction came. And you see, I think globally, it's not just a small pocket of people somewhere in the United States or in Europe or somewhere else. Now it's global. There's a global atheism. There's a global humanism, putting man at the center of the universe, the center of being. And now they worship Earth. They worship planet Earth. They worship creation. They abort on demand. Same-sex marriage. Everything that God has established, they're spitting in God's face. And we're just about ripe for judgment at this point. And I do believe it will take place soon. I think it's going to take place in our generation. I think the rapture is going to come in our generation. That's how soon I think we're ripe for judgment, ripe for the rapture, which is great. That can happen at any time. And I think the reason that judgment hasn't fallen yet is because of you, because of me, because of the Christians on planet Earth. Notice that he couldn't do anything until Lot was gone. And I think Christians are holding back the judgment of God upon planet Earth around the world, just as Lot held back the judgment from Sodom and Gomorrah. But just as the world is getting ripe for judgment, they reject the truth of God that's in the Bible. They reject the display that God showed through the love of Jesus Christ. They reject the sacrifice, the sacrificial death that Jesus made on the cross for their sins. And that's more and more being out of vogue and more being mocked at, ignored, and rejected. They're filling up that cup of iniquity, and we're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and that judgment will fall. It will fall. You see, Zoar, and here's another interesting thing with Lot. Notice he says it's near enough. Let me go to Zoar. It's near enough. Why not flee to Abraham? I mean, why not get out of town altogether? Abraham, you left him in chapter 13 years ago. Why don't you go back there? That's a safe place. He's a godly man, but he doesn't. There's always that strange fascination that we have with evil. Isn't it interesting? There's just that strange thing about it. It draws us. It holds us. It holds a person in its grip. And here Lot, he wants to stay close. And that's always true. Whatever that sin might be, pornography gripping a person, they just can't get enough. And yet the Bible says the eyes with seeing will never see enough, will never be satisfied. You see, so many of these things hold a grip. Sin gets a hold of a life, and it has power over that life. And yet at the same time, Lot's righteous soul is vexed, but he doesn't want to leave the area. Isn't that interesting? Well, he's forced out of the area, actually. You know, his wife turns to a pillar of salt. Pillar of salt, what does that mean? Well, it basically means she was encrusted with salt. And you see, it had to be a cataclysm, just a radical cataclysm, an upheaval. Because in that area, we've been to that area, the southern part of the Dead Sea there. And there is a mountain there. And our tour guide said, how would everybody like to lick a mountain? Lick a mountain. Lick a mountain of salt. And so it is. We did. We got off the bus and licked a mountain of salt. And there is a salt mountain there, 700 feet high and 5 miles long. And it's no scientific phenomena. I mean, there's no scientific answer. It's not just the Dead Sea, you know, because you do have these salt crystals and you have these incrustations of salt, but you could never get a mountain that high by slow evaporation, but there was some kind of upheaval. And there's many salt pillars, and they name them Lot's wife. Well, there's been an archaeological discovery. Let me read this to you. It was a number of years back, but it says in 1924, Dr. Albright and Kyle, directing a joint expedition of the American Schools of Xenia Seminary, found at the southeast corner of the Dead Sea 5 oases made by freshwater streams and centrally located to them on the plain 500 feet above the level of the Dead Sea at a place called Bab-ed-Dar. the remains of a great fortified enclosure, evidently a high place for religious festivals. There were great quantities of pot shred, flints, and other remains of a period dating between 2500 BC and 2000 BC, and evidently that the population ended abruptly about 2000 BC. This evidence that the region was densely populated and prosperous indicated that it must have been very fertile, like the Garden of God, you know, like that area that Lot went to. That the population ceased abruptly and that it has been a region of unmixed desolation ever since seems to indicate that the district was destroyed by some great cataclysm which changed the soil and the climate. The opinion of Albright and Kyle and most archaeologists is that Sodom and Gomorrah were located on these oases further down the streams and that the site is now covered by the Dead Sea. Slime in Genesis 4:10 was bitumen, asphalt, and pitch, a lustrous black petroleum product which melts and burns. There are vast beds of it on both sides of the Dead Sea, more abundantly at the south end, and great masses of it at the bottom. Considerable quantities of it have risen to the surface during earthquakes. Brimstone, as we mentioned in chapter 19, verse 24. Kyle said that under Mount Sodom, there is a stratum of salt 150 feet thick, and above it a stratum of marl mingled with free sulfur, and that at the proper time God kindled the gases, a great explosion took place, and the salt and the sulfur were thrown into the heavens red hot, so that it did literally rain fire and brimstone from heaven. Lot's wife was encrusted in salt. There are many pillars of salt at the south end of the Dead Sea which have borne the name of Lot's wife. Indeed, everything about the region seems to dovetail exactly with the biblical story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, even archaeologists confirm the fact of what we're reading here. Well, let's go on, and we won't be able to hit chapter 20, but I want to finish chapter 19 off. And then in verse 27, it says, "Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord." That's where he prayed to the Lord and interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. "And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascending like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave. And he and his two daughters." Now, in that area, if you go down there, we usually go down to the Dead Sea, and in that area, there are many caves around there, and they're huge caves. So apparently, he was afraid to go up to the mountains, went down to Zoar, maybe saw that Zoar was a very wicked city as well. So now he goes to the mountains, and he goes into the cave with his daughters. "And then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth.'" So apparently these women think that everything is destroyed. They're the only human beings on planet earth. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And when it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I have lay last night with my father, let us make him drink wine together also, then you go in with him, and that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drank wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when his when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the sons of Ammon, or the Ammonites, to this day. It's a very seedy kind of story. You know, it's almost embarrassing to read it. Almost a triple R, you know, almost X-rated story, but it's in there. It's in there. We find that possibly the girls think, you know, everything is destroyed. But you see, they just were in Zoar, so how can they think that, you know? So, but everyone is wicked. But the other tradition and the other commentators will say, well, what they thought and why they did what they did is they believed that the Messiah could very possibly come through their father, Lot. And he didn't have any sons to raise up offspring, all destroyed. And he didn't have a wife, so they were the only ones that could raise up offspring from him. Because remember, Lot was the son of Haran. And Haran was the brother of Abraham, whose father was Terah. And remember, Terah was of the seed of Shem, of whom the promise was to come all the way back there. And so these women, as much as their convoluted thinking were, the promised seed was to come, yes, through Terah, but through Abraham. For some reason, they thought, well, maybe it's through Haran and through our father, Lot. It seems like a bad excuse, but nonetheless, that's what they put out there. But you see, through this incestuous relationship, you have the Moabites, you have the Ammonites, and they settled in Jordan. That's where they settled. In fact, you have the capital of Jordan. You know what it is? Ammon. Yeah, from the name of the Ammonites. And so the Arabs, they are descendants of Ishmael, of Moab, and Amnon. The story does end there, but let me just go a little bit farther and then we'll end off. We'll not get into chapter 19. We'll do that next time. But what does the story of Lot say to us? Remember when we started with Lot, remember we said that he looked longingly towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose greedily that land. He journeyed excitedly into that land. He settled expectantly. He moved in permanently. I think with Lot, you see the lust of the eyes. It was an attractive, lush, fertile land. You see the lust of the flesh, abundance. He could be rich in that land. You see the pride of life, sitting in the gate, really being somebody. In fact, in Ezekiel, it gives us a little bit more information on Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 16, 49, and 50. It says, they had an abundance of food, they had careless ease, and they were haughty. And so when you think about that, the sinful ways of Sodom and Gomorrah brought on by too much time on their hands, too much prosperity, and too much ease and prideful thinking, became in their sinfulness militant homosexuality. That's what it, you know, moved into. And that's what we see. What was the cost? What was the cost with Lot living in that place? He lost his family. He absolutely lost his family. He flirted with immorality, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, although he was able to keep himself from that, although his soul was vexed. But he lost his family. You see, he was strong enough, but they weren't. They weren't strong enough. You see, and it says something to us parents. It says to parents, it's foolish to expose your children to any kind of explicit material or videos or movies or TV. Oh, it might not affect you to a point. You see, maybe you can handle it. It might not affect you that much, but you see, that young person, it stirs in that young person. It stirs something in their emotions that are too hard to handle. And somehow it will warp something inside them that God wants to be godly and pure, and it'll warp that inside of them. You see, they can't handle it. You see, and it can be a lot of different things. It can be violent movies or violent things. It can be provocative kind of magazines. I find that some of the magazines are selling out from Sears. You look through it, and all of a sudden, here are these women in bras and panties. When I was a little kid, that would be a Playboy to me. You see, I don't want my grandkids and kids to see that. Some of these things that seem to be so innocent, you don't have to pick up the Playboys. You know, it just seems to come right over the TV. You see, and if we have that stuff, if we're watching that stuff, if we let the kids watch it, if we live in an atmosphere that is Sodom and Gomorrah-like, don't think that it's not going to do damage to your family. It definitely will. And the kids will be a product of that. You see, maybe you can handle it, but they can't. You see, and maybe you're like Lot. You can survive. You know, but you know, the kids can't. They can't handle it. And so I would say, don't just think of yourself. Think of the kids. Think of the love that God has put in your heart for your family. And think of them. Do it for the kids' sake. So that in the home, there's an atmosphere and you're keeping the purity in the home. Remember, whatever a person sows, that shall they also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And most often, the kids become, you know, the ones that are reaping that. You as well. You know, even music. You know, there's a lot of stuff out there. I can't believe some of the lyrics. They just let go. You know, in music. But I mean, keep the praise music on. Keep the teaching music on. Let that be your atmosphere. Maybe the kids will hate it. Maybe they'll complain about it. So what? So what? That's your house, that's your household, that's how you're raising them up. You see, the kids are exposed to enough garbage, and sometimes they're attracted to that in the world, and they want to bring that into the home, but you as a parent, you hold the line, you protect them. You give that child a contrast, because pretty soon they're going to be out on their own, and they're going to make a decision of their own. But if you compromise and you bring that in the home and you're like Lot, it's kind of a Sodom and Gomorrah home, and they can't tell any difference in the home than in the world, then you're going to sow to the wind and you're going to reap the whirlwind. Lot sacrificed his family to the gods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were all gods of lust. Gods of lust, promiscuity, homosexuality, sexual perversion, you know, fornication, that kind of thing. Incestuous kind of gods. And that's what they were, the Ashtoreth, Aphrodite, Venus, Molech. You see, but for us, there's a lot that we can learn from this and a lot of warning here. And so take heed. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. Lord, just heavy exhortation for us. Lord, we realize that there's so many things that come into the home and so many things that we have to guard, we have to watch. Can't just let the kids run through the cable channels and just, you know, channel surf on their own, Lord, but we just have to watch that, just really put filters on that and just to protect them from some of these influences, Lord, that are not getting any less, but they're getting more. More and more perverse, more and more bold, coming into the home with the music, Lord, with the TV shows, with the lifestyles that are so out of whack. Lord, they bring such sorrow and heartache, and yet they're like a training ground. They're indoctrinating young people. Father, I do pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, God, that you would just bring us into a firm foundation with you, that our lives are built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his ways. Father, I pray that as parents tonight, grandparents, Lord, if we need to clean house, get rid of stuff, Lord, I pray that we would do just that. Lord, realizing that just the kids, the grandkids, what they view, what they hear, what they're influenced by is really at stake. Get so much of that in the world. Lord, we don't want to bring it into the home. Lord, so just go before us. Lord, just keep us pure. Keep our hearts open to you. In Jesus' name, amen.